Acts chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 16. Acts 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or closed his eyes at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. God will bless the reading of this incident in the life of the great Apostle Paul. I suppose it would be safe to say that we are living in days of great significance in the history of the human race. I would suppose that these are the most significant days since the days of the Lord Jesus when he traveled on the earth. Israel has become a nation with its own flag and its own army. The great power blocks of the world are fitting into position in the east and the north and the south and the west, and Israel is the concentration of the nations today. Our great advances in technology and science, our great discoveries in space, however, have not helped us to pursue the knowledge of God, nor has our penetration into the depths of space brought us any nearer to the knowledge of the true God. I think it was very much like this in the days of Athens long ago, that grey city, named after the goddess of wisdom, glistening on the Aegean shore, the great statue of Minerva, shield and spear glistening in the Mediterranean sun, on the top of the Capitol building. As one would enter into the gates of the city, they would immediately be confronted with idols and statues of the gods of Olympus, Jupiter, and the Muses, and Bacchus, and Neptune. As one would make their way up the arcade into the city, they would see in every side and every crevice of the wall another little statue or another little altar to one of the gods of Olympus. Reaching the center of the city, the municipal buildings would be marked as dedicated to one of these gods. They named gods of enthusiasm and gods for pity and gods for love and gods for every emotion. And then, lest they would incur the fury of some god they had forgotten, they raised a statue, an idol, and inscribed it to the unknown God. Paul was sent to that great city, great and wicked city, God's servant, and as he moved amongst the people, his heart was touched with pity for these people. In spite of their intellectual greatness, in spite of their great philosophies, they were utterly ignorant of the true God. It was to this people that God sent his servant with a sermon, a message with one word for its text. Repent. Repent or perish. I'd like to look with you tonight at these people, the Athenians, and see that in many ways they're very much like the people who live today, who in spite of their intellectual claims and greatness, in spite of all the beneficence they enjoy at the hand of God, in spite of all the knowledge that comes to us, flowing to us every day over the media, men are not growing in the knowledge of God, but are plunging into darker depths of isolation from God. Britain, my own country, Scotland in particular, that was the land that sent missionaries to the far corners of the earth and penetrated the dark continents, today is a godless country, where only 2% of the people make any profession of Christendom. Heathen temples are sprung up all around. And if you were to try to preach on the open air, you'd be drowned out by the mockery of the wicked. Men are not improving, but indeed plunging into a darkness that will settle upon the souls of men forever. I want to look for a minute at the character of these people. I want to look at the command that God sent to them. And I want to look at the decision they made, the course they took as a result of that message. And before you leave this meeting tonight, there are those of you who have come in who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will follow in a very similar path to these Athenians as you leave the building, in one way or another, as we shall see. What kind of people were these Athenians? What can we discover from the scriptures about the character of the people? I think there are three outstanding characteristics. And the first one we find in verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time, listen, think about this, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, or literally, some newer thing. The first thing we can learn about these people is that they were extremely a dissatisfied people. When they had discovered a new thing, they were immediately dissatisfied or disillusioned with it, and they sought a newer thing, which then became the old thing, and they sought another newer thing, so that all their days were spent in the pursuit of looking for newer things. Their pleasures, you see, were passing them by. The merchandisers of today know all about this characteristic of the human heart. The desire to acquire something new. And so they build into the material things that we purchase in the stores a planned obsolescence. So that when the 1988 cars come out, the 1987 cars are the old model. And now the 1989 cars, already some of the pictures have been printed to make men and women dissatisfied with the old model so that they will want a newer model. This is characteristic of the human heart. Their pleasures are passing. There is no happiness in the pursuit of happiness. And the pleasures of this world, the Bible has taught us very clearly, are but for a season. There are pleasures in the world that gratify the flesh. There are pleasures in the world that amuse the mind. There are pleasures in the world that move the soul with aesthetic beauty and sweet and wondrous music. But these things come and these things go, and they only leave the heart of man wanting something else. The Bible says that the ear is not filled with hearing, nor the eye satisfied with seeing. But having heard it all and seen it all, we still want some newer thing. Isn't this the language of Solomon, the man of wisdom under the sun, who with his great wealth could get everything this world offered? And he tells that he piled up pleasures and beauties and glories all around him. He made gardens and he built buildings and he formed choirs. And he says, after all these things, I came to this great discovery, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is nothing in this world that will really satisfy the spirit of a man. That old hymn that we have quoted frequently in these meetings comes to mind. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. He alone can satisfy the human heart. And so the Athenians, their pleasures were passing. They were an extremely dissatisfied people. Paul says of a man called Demas, who once went with him, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's the problem of the pleasures of the world. They are just for the present. Did you ever try to measure the present? There is a word in my mind at the moment, and you have not heard it, and I have not spoken it. It is rising up in my mind. It is still in the future. We have not yet arrived at it. But as it comes now to be spoken, I speak the word present, and it's gone forever into the past. And it can never be recalled. It's gone forever. That brief moment is the present. And for that present moment, men will sell their souls, give their bodies, and all that they possess to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So were the Athenians. Their pleasures were passing. I saw a picture one day of Mr. Kennedy Sr., a multimillionaire, and I thought it was a very pathetic picture. They were wheeling him in a wheelchair. Out of this great limousine he came, they put him in a wheelchair, and he didn't have the capacity or the ability to enjoy anything of his millions of money. You see, either we may lose the pleasure or lose the capacity to enjoy it. Their pleasures were passing. They were extremely dissatisfied. Another thing we find out about these people is that they were extremely religious. We read there in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, but those words can be translated, ye are extremely religious. But the tragedy was in their religion, their devotions were as dead as a doornail. You see, religion is man's counterfeit for Christ. Religion says pray a lot, do a lot, give a lot, try to be good a lot, go to church, go through the forms, and maybe at the end of it all, God will calculate the credits and the debits. And if the credits are more than the debits, he will receive you into heaven and give you his smile. Well, we know, of course, that while that is a popular theory, it did not come from the Bible. There is no promise, as we mentioned last evening, there is no promise in the Bible from cover to cover that religious people will go to heaven. You're too religious. Tragically, there are millions upon millions of people tonight. Good folks, nice neighbors, fine citizens. They pay their bills. They're not out breaking the law. They're not out in adulterous relationships. They're not running wild. They're just good, honest, hard-working, clean-living Americans. Religious folks, but they're depending on their religion to get them to heaven. Let me lovingly disabuse you of that error. Here were a people who were extremely religious. And the marks of their religion filled the city at every place. But their devotions were dead. It was a city full of idols. That's the translation of a word that God reserves to be used only once in all the New Testament to describe the city of Athens. In verse 16, it's translated in my translation, holy, given to idolatry, or full of idols. Those words are the translation of one Greek word. And God uses that word only to describe the city of Athens. They were full of idols. What is an idol? Anything that comes between me and God. Anything to which I give my worship and adoration and keeps me from God is an idol. It can be anything. You say, Mr. Preacher, we're in the United States of America. There are no idols in all our buildings. No, but there are idols. There are many idols that occupy the hearts and minds of men, young and old, and women. Full of idols. We read of a people in 2 Timothy 3 and 5 having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I wonder if I speak to someone in the audience tonight, and you are depending on your religion, your membership in some church or group or organization, your donations to the good cause, you're depending on that to gain you points with God, credits in heaven. Many years ago, I was having meetings in the city of Detroit. I was invited to dinner to the home of a young couple, and the girl's mother stayed with them in a little downstairs apartment. She was an elderly lady and very religious. I went into the living room and sat down, and in a moment or two, the mother came out of the kitchen, bringing with her a kitchen chair, which she proceeded to thump down a yard and a half in front of me, and she sat down with a determined thump. She looked at me clear in the eye like the ancient mariner, and she said, Mr. Nicholson, I have something to tell you. And I was beginning to think there was something coming. She says, I want you to know that I've been a member of such and such a church for over 40 years. I sang in the choir for 20 years. And I'm as good as any of you people who go down there to the gospel chapel. And if anyone deserves to get to heaven, I do. I've been working for 40 years to get to heaven. Well, after I got my breath, I said to her, did you ever hear this verse from the Bible? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. I said, do you understand that? No, she says, I don't. Well, I said, let me try to explain it with an illustration. Supposing I work for you for so much an hour, and I begin Monday morning, and I work 1 hour. In spite of my certain national characteristics, I do not run into your office and say, give me an hour's pay right now. You owe it to me. I don't do that. But it is absolutely true, you owe me an hour's pay after 1 hour of work. But we have an agreement that I'll work 40 hours till Friday night. And then you'll pay me for the whole 40 hours. But I said, every hour I work, you're getting deeper and deeper into my debt. Though I'm the employee and you're the employer, you are getting into my debt until Friday night comes. You write the check for 40 hours of pay. You give me the check and the debt is cancelled. And we start all over again Monday morning. But Monday morning, I'm sick and I don't come in all week. And all week long, I'm absent from my job and you come to see me Friday night. How are you feeling? Well, I think I'll be back Monday. Well, that's good. Well, here's your pay for the week. Oh, but I didn't earn that. I didn't work for it. That's all right. It's company policy. We want you to have this check. And so I reach out and take the check, believing it is a genuine check and a genuine amount and a genuine offer, and I take the check. Now I said, do you see the difference in those two checks? The first one, I worked for it, and you had to pay me. You were in debt to me, and you owed it to me. You had to pay me. The second check, I could not work for it. You didn't owe it to me, but you gave it to me as a gift. I believed it was genuine, and I received it by faith, and I enjoyed the benefit of it. Now I said, listen to the text, and see if it makes more sense. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Now I said, you see what you're going to have to do? When you die and you stand before Almighty God, you're going to have to say to him, O God, I've been working my way to heaven for 40 years, and you owe me eternal life. You are in debt to me because I've been working my way to heaven. Now I said, do you think that Almighty God would ever be in debt to one of his little creatures? She dropped her head and she said, I never thought about it that way. In a moment she rose from her chair and went into the kitchen. A few minutes later the daughter came and she said, my mother went down to her apartment. I think I can hear her sobbing. I took my Bible and I went down to the apartment. Went into the room. There she sat in the big chair sobbing. I said, what's wrong? What's wrong? Oh, she said, I need to be saved. I read the scriptures with her. A little further, she got on her knees and she opened her heart to the Lord Jesus, and at the conclusion of her little prayer she said, Oh God, thank you for saving a poor sinner like me. Hi friend, get a hold of that wonderful truth tonight. If there's some real nice person in the meeting tonight and you're so religious you think you're good enough for God, understand this. If you try to work your way to heaven, then Almighty God would have to be in your debt. But you can't, for the Bible says, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is free by the grace of God, a gift, not without price. It's without price to you, but it was not without price to him. God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus, gave his life in anguish upon the cross for the sin of the whole world. We might be saved by receiving the gift of righteousness. The Athenians made that great mistake. And there are millions making that mistake today. They are extremely religious. but their devotions are as dead as a doornail. They that worship God, the Bible says, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit must reside in the spirit of the individual, and the Word of God must be the vehicle of their spiritual service, and without that, it is only dead formality, and it does nothing but deceive the multitude. They were extremely dissatisfied because their pleasures were passing. They were extremely religious, but their devotions were dead. And they were extremely ignorant. Their worship was utterly worthless. They did not know the true God. Whom ye ignorantly worship. The gift of eternal life is not the greatest blessing of the human soul, as sometimes it is presented. The gift of eternal life is a gift and a blessing without price, but it's not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle whereby we enter into the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We cannot know God without the capacity of eternal life. Eternal life is just not a length of life. Eternal life is a quality of life that raises the spirit of an individual into eternal relationship with God. So that the moment we are saved, we are introduced to the God of heaven and we begin to discover the glories and the wonders and the beauties and the majesties of God Himself. God as our Father, a loving God, a holy God, a righteous God. And so the infinite God reveals Himself to His people. But those who are not saved, they cannot know God. We may know about God, but we cannot know God. Whom ye ignorantly worship, they were extremely ignorant. We read in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So much for the character of the people. To this people, God gave a command. And as is characteristic of God, He doesn't leave any doubt about what He means. God doesn't becloud His commands in verbiage, language that we do not understand. He said simply, repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That was the command of God. Now this command allows for no excuse, because it is God who commands it. It's not the church. It's not this local company of believers. It's not some traveling preacher that you might never see again. It's God Almighty who commands you to repent. And if you do not repent, you are living and moving and breathing disobedience and rebellion against the God of heaven. And that is an extremely serious condition to be in. Day and night, you are a rebel, disobedient. The Bible calls all such the children of disobedience. And the children of disobedience, the Lord says, are held captive by the devil at his will. They are manipulated by the spirit of the age, the prince of the power of this age, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you are one of the children of disobedience. You're not one of the children of God. You cannot say, our Father which art in heaven, and say it truthfully. He's not your Father. He's only the Father of those who have been born into His family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus said of the children of disobedience, ye are of your father the devil. That's frightening. And I'm sure that if those of you who came into the meeting tonight self-satisfied that all is well, that you're pretty good folks, but you're not really born again. I'm sure that if you realize the solemnity of living in disobedience to the God who loves you, living under the manipulative power of Satan himself, I'm sure you would flee to Christ before you left this meeting. God's command allows for no excuse. It is God who commands. Oh, the excuses that we hear as we preach the gospel to men and women. Too young, too carefree, too busy, too old, too late. Oh, the excuses. If it wasn't so sad and solemn, it would almost be humorous to hear some of the reasons that men and women give for not coming to Christ. We invited an old man in Detroit, 80 years of age. His sister had prayed for him for 70 years, and he was still an old infidel. My colleague and I went to visit him, old Uncle Jimmy. Old Scotsman he was too. And we went to see him. We invited him to the gospel meetings, invited him to accept Christ. Oh, he says, I can't go to the gospel meetings. He had 3 televisions going at the same time. He had one in the living room, and he had one in the bedroom where he could see it, and he watched 2 different ball games. And he had one going in the kitchen so that when he went in for a drink, he wouldn't miss the commercial or whatever it was. He says, if I go to the gospel meeting, somebody might come in and steal my television. Didn't matter that his soul was perishing and he might be in hell before the morning. He was more interested his televisions would be saved than his soul would be saved. Sad, really. Pathetic. But I have to tell you this, the old man did get saved. 70 years of praying landed on his head in 5 minutes. The old man broke down and gave his heart to Christ, lived for 2 years as a witness to the grace and the mercy of God. So dear Christians, those of you who are praying for loved ones, don't give up now. Don't give up. But I greatly fear for some of you who are in the meeting tonight. Good folks, as we have said, religious, just like the Athenians. And don't you give excuses to God. And you have to make up excuses, because they will not stand the test of truth. The command of God allows for no exception. God commandeth all men and women everywhere, the Bible says. So there's no exception. It means you sitting in the meeting tonight. Those of you who have never been saved by the grace of God, who have never obeyed the command of the gospel. Do you know that the Lord Jesus, when he comes again in flaming authority and power with his mighty angels, he has enemies on the earth then? Do you know who his enemies will be? Who are the enemies of this Jesus, Lord of glory? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. And it allows for no exception. All men everywhere. The gospel's a great message, you know. Never ceases to thrill the heart of the gospel preacher. And I've been privileged to preach it in many lands. And I've preached it in the heart of the Aturi forest of the little pygmy people. And seen them saved, some of them saved, by the grace of God. It was exactly the same message, not in the same language, but exactly the same messages we're preaching in this land. Because the gospel is complete for all men everywhere. We do not have to adapt it. We do not have to adjust it to culture. We can preach the same gospel text in the Aturi forest, or to the Oriental, or to the European, or to the Canadian, or wherever they may be. This message is to all men everywhere. None are excluded. The command of God allows for no extension of time. For we read in this verse, God now commandeth all men. You see, that little word now is the one that troubles a lot of people. They think, well, I will get saved, you know. I won't ever be in hell. Not me. No, not me. I will get saved one day. But not now. Not now. Don't you realize that's the very language of the devil himself? The devil never tells you not to get saved. He tells you to get saved. By all means, get saved. Not now. Not now. And so men and women procrastinate. They put it off another day, another day, another day. Then they die, find themselves in a lost eternity. They never meant to be there. My friend, if we can open the trap door to hell tonight, I'm sure that there would be multitudes down there that never thought they'd ever be there. Good religious folks on earth, but they were disobedient to the gospel. They would not obey the command now, and they put it off, and they were cut down, and they lost their eternal soul. You see, the command of God allows for no extension. Behold, now is the accepted time on the clock. Behold, now is the day on the calendar, the day of salvation. Do you realize that God promises to save you only on one day and at one time? People think they can get saved at any time, but the Bible doesn't say that. God says, I'll save you now and I'll save you today, and that's the only promise that he makes. He does not promise to save you tomorrow. He does not promise to save you on your deathbed. He says, I'll save you now and I'll save you today. That's the only promise he makes. And he calls upon you. If you are not saved, that you obey that command right now. But what does it mean to repent? Well, the word itself means really to think again, to change your mind, and to change your direction as a result of this. To change your mind and agree with God about what he says regarding your sin, and regarding his Son, and regarding the only way of salvation. And that's what God calls you to do tonight. He wants you to change your mind about your sin. It seems that some of you are quite happy to live with sins unforgiven. You don't think they're too serious. My friend, one sin will keep you out of heaven forever. One sin. For one single act of sin, the angels in heaven were cast into hell and reserved in chains of darkness unto judgment for one act of rebellious sin. For one sin in the Garden of Eden, the curse fell upon the earth and death came by sin, and 6,000 years of weeping, pain, sorrow and death have resulted from one sin. My friend, it's because we don't think of sin so seriously that we play with it as a toy. God hates it. And God wants you to change your mind and agree with God about that sin. That sin deserves to be judged and will be judged. Change your mind about God's Son and realize that he is God's gift, that he gave his only begotten Son. Change your mind about salvation, that it's not your way or any individual's way or the way concocted by a church or a denomination, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way into the presence of the Father. Why should you repent? Well, God has given us three great reasons in this scripture. Because a day is appointed for judgment. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. My friend, in God's calendar, that day is already marked. There'll be no delay. There'll be no avoidance. There'll be no escaping it. Every prisoner will be brought out to stand before the great white throne judgment. Those who have died without Christ, a day is appointed. For that reason you should quickly repent. And we read that the judge is appointed. Who is the judge? that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead, who is the judge of all men, the Lord Jesus Christ, once crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And he is the one who will sit upon the throne and judge those who have rejected him. Today he wants to be your Savior. But if you refuse to meet him now, you will meet him at the end of the journey as the judge of the whole earth. What if you don't repent? You have that choice, of course. There'll be no conscripts in heaven. Only volunteers go to heaven. Those who have bowed their will to the claims of Christ in obedience to the gospel. God will not drag the unwilling to heaven, but those who believe will go. What if you do not repent? It was the Lord Jesus who said these words, "Except you repent, ye shall in likewise perish." Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. How did these people react to the message? This was the great apostle Paul, the greatest preacher apart from the Lord Jesus, the greatest preacher, filled with the Holy Spirit, with that audience, and he declares the whole counsel of God. You would think those people would just clamor to be saved. Well, there were three different responses we read. Some mocked. I don't think there's a mocker of God in the meeting tonight. I don't think so. I hardly think so. But it's a very dangerous thing to mock God. In fact, the Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Some mocked. Some procrastinated. They put off. They said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." That was a sin of presumption. They had no guarantee they'd ever hear the preacher again. They might be dead before the morning. Thank God we read that some believed. Some believed. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." And you have a choice tonight in the closing moment of this meeting. You may mock. I don't think you will. I hope you don't. But you may procrastinate. Many do. But I hope tonight you'll take God at his word. And you'll obey his command. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your own way. That's what it means to repent. The Thessalonians are described as those who turn to God from idols. That's repentance. And that's your decision now. We cannot make you take it, but we call upon you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To change your mind and agree with God. Throw aside all the things that are keeping you back. Lay down the rags of your own self-righteousness. And just where you sit, the closing moment of this meeting, just open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him by faith, obeying the gospel. God will save you. And you'll be numbered among the blessed to be in the family of God and near the heart of God and one day in the very house of God. May you be wise and do so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we bow quietly at the close of this meeting. We thank thee for thy truthfulness, thy faithfulness with us. Not concealing or sweetening up the truth, but making it clear and plain so that we are not only without excuse, but we are able to see the way of salvation. We thank thee for everyone in this audience who has repented and believed the gospel, who turned from their own ways to serve the living and the true God.
But Father, it is for our friends who are here tonight, depending on some other thing, depending on some other system, hoping that all is well, and yet they have no spiritual life. Their devotions are dead. Their pleasures are passing. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word and honor the Lord Jesus tonight, that some in this little company tonight will believe the gospel and pass from death unto life. We ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His name.